Well, good morning to you. It was been a while since I've been here. I'm a grandfather four times now. Don't know if that happened since I was here last or not, or before, or whatever. I lose track. It's part of getting older. But Becky, whom some of you know, is our firstborn, and she and her husband Peter adopted three children from Liberia, and they came in April, and that's been a wild time. They live about 45 minutes away. And my son Phil and his wife Megan have a little girl, and she's only about 3 miles away, so we get to see all our kids on a pretty regular basis. Grandma gets to babysit twice a week, and Grandpa gets Thursday night to go over and hang out with Daddy and the little one while Mom does some tutoring. So all is good in that regard. Nice to be with you here. I've been thinking a bit about, you know, what should we talk about on this Palm Sunday? And the week which now flows out of this, culminating in Good Friday and then Resurrection Sunday. The importance of that week for Christians is grounded thoroughly on the Gospels themselves, right? If you read the four Gospels, what you find is that only two of them have really anything to say about the birth of Jesus. You find other parts that are left out by some of the writers and included by others. The focus is largely on the last 3 years of Jesus' life. So the first 30, we have relatively little information. So the focus becomes the last 3 years, but then what you find is, as you come down to this last week, from Palm Sunday to Easter, you have a sudden expansion of the Gospels. So each of the Gospels devotes about 25% of its total material to this one week. So that's important in highlighting and focusing our attention on this section. What are the things that connect Palm Sunday with Easter Sunday? Well, of course, it's a focus on the cross. And I thought, well, what passage can we look at where that is going to be brought before our attention in a really important way? A passage that has been significant for me for years now, and increasingly so in the last few years, is John 17, which is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the Bible. And it is immediately before the events of Good Friday, his trial and his crucifixion. So I thought we would look at that this morning, particularly from the perspective of asking what is going on in Jesus' mind? What is the unifying theme for this week that we're entering into? And how do we see that in this prayer? If you're like me, when you read this prayer, your mind tends to go to all kinds of stuff because it's a very dense prayer and there's all sorts of things to think about and there's words here that are profound and we're not even sure exactly what it is that Jesus is saying. So what I'd like to do this morning is to step back a little bit and say, all right, let's not get lost in the forest by simply seeing all the trees. You know, let's try to get the big pattern and perspective and say, what is it that Jesus prays for here? What is his concern and how does that connect with us? As we want to see, the prayer focuses first on our Lord himself. The nine verses that we read are largely concerned with himself. And then he moves to pray for his disciples, and then he moves beyond his disciples to those that he envisions in the future will believe as a result of their witness. What is it that unites all this together? And the key word, if you're an underlined person, it seems to me that the key word that shows up a number of times through this text is the word sent. And you see it first in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then it's in verse 8. Where it says of the disciples that they knew with certainty that I came from you and they believed that you sent me. In verse 18,
It shows up twice. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Again in verse 21, may they be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Again in verse 23, and then once again in verse 25. This prayer is about sending. And that's a way of saying that this prayer is about mission. The mission of Jesus, which then becomes the mission of the disciples and hopefully our mission as well. The English word mission comes from a Latin word which means to send. And so here it is. Jesus is concerned about his being sent and his disciples being sent. And I want to think about that with you. First, the mission of Jesus in verses 1 through 9. This prayer is a prayer for his mission. He starts out praying, Father, the time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And then he says in verse 4, I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. So here's a number of ways that Jesus talks about what he has come to do, which is now coming to its closure and fulfillment and completion in the last week of his life. How do you talk about it? Well, he says, Father, I want you to glorify me so that I can glorify you. His mission is to glorify God. How does he do that? He says, I brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. And I take that to mean up to this point, I've done everything that was assigned for me to do. And I have honored, I've glorified you, Father, by doing that. And the work that he's been given to do, if you back up to verse 3, is that he might make known the Father. That through him, the world may come to know his Father, might come to know him, and to do this is to find eternal life. Eternal life is what? Well, it's the life of God himself, isn't it? It's more in the Gospel of John than simply eternal existence. It's not just a quantity of life, it's a quality of life which is rooted in the relationship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit from eternity. And the mission that Jesus is sent on, which is the mission of God himself, is that that circle of love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit might move out and embrace God's world that he has created. Even that world that has turned away from him, God still moves into that world seeking to bring men and women into a knowledge of himself, to share in that life which is uniquely his. And this prayer then is a prayer of the Lord to finish the mission as it's been committed to him. Right? It's a prayer to finish well. It is not a prayer to escape suffering. That has been ahead of him all of his life. And so here at the end, the prayer is not, God, take away suffering. But rather the prayer is that he might, right up through the final steps of obedience, be faithful to God and accomplish what God has given him. I have glorified you on earth, he says, by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence. That is, Father, allow me to complete that which I've been sent here to do and to return again to your presence. It's a prayer to finish well. I think that's an important thing for us to be reminded of. As we watch him go through that final week, his concern is to complete what God has given him and to complete it well. I don't know
how it is with you. Some of you are older than I am. Some of you have not reached this happy age of being in my very extremely late 40s, as I am. But I see this challenge of Christians getting older and not finishing well. It's a kind of a frightening thing in the Christian community to see people who start well but don't finish well. And sometimes I think that we have made that too common by presenting the Christian life as focused so strongly on the beginning, as getting started. This is what you need to do to become a Christian, whereas the Bible doesn't talk very much about that, does it? Doesn't the Bible talk a whole lot more about keeping going as a Christian? About running the race, about journeying the journey, and about finishing at the goal line and crossing the goal line. And that's exactly what we see with our Lord as he comes right to the culmination point. All that he has done to glorify God, as he can say, I have finished the work. I've done everything you've given me to do up to this point. All of that is for nothing unless he finishes well. And so he prays for that. As we may also pray for that and pray it for one another, that we finish the race well, whether we're 30 years old or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70. Because many start the race, but also many don't finish the race or don't finish it well. And that is Jesus' concern. He understands that he has been sent on a mission to do something. He is the man on the mission. He does not forget that at the end. Now, the second section, he turns that to pray for his disciples. Let's pick up in verse 10 and see how he weaves the same theme through. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. He's talking about his disciples there, I think. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. The mission of the disciples. Jesus' mission is to finish God's work, which means going to the cross and laying down his life. But now he envisions that he's about ready to depart, and they must stay behind, and he prays for them. For them that they might continue his mission. The mission of Jesus now becomes the disciples' mission. Verse 18 is the key verse. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them. And of course, earlier in John, he's talked about the Holy Spirit coming, which is part of that mission as well. So Jesus is sent. He completes his ministry and he says to the disciples, it's good for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come. But if I go away, I will send him unto you. The Holy Spirit will come to continue the mission of Jesus. But the work of the Holy Spirit, the mission of the Spirit to continue what Jesus has done, is carried out in the lives of his disciples. Right? And that's why he can talk about the mission of the Spirit being sent. But he can also talk
right in this prayer about the disciples being sent as he was sent into the world. Now they are sent as well. They are going to become co-laborers with God. That's Paul's phrase, but the idea is the same thing here. They pick up the mission of Jesus. Jesus is no longer here. He is the one who has enfleshed the reality of God so that it could be seen right in the midst of our world. You think about the Apostle Paul then. What does he say about us as believers? He says that we are the body of Christ. Right? What is that? What's that picture he's working with? Well, the picture is that as Jesus has returned to the Father, so the presence and reality of God continues in the world in the lives of his people. So that when they look at us, they see, maybe we should say they're supposed to see, they don't always see it, do they? But they're supposed to see Christ in the day-to-day reality of living here in the world. The disciples are sent to continue the mission of Jesus. In a previous life, so far back I can hardly remember, I was a track and field guy. And I was mainly a field guy. They're kind of the big clumsy guys that throw things. Because I was a little too big to be a good runner. But I did a little bit of running. I did some half-mile stuff and some half-mile relays. A two-mile relay. Everybody runs a half-mile leg. I did that a few times. And to get ready for some of those races, one thing you practice is not just running, but you practice baton pass. Right? And that's important because you can gain time or you can lose time. Or you can be out of the race, depending how effectively you pass the baton. The shorter the race, like the 440 relay, the shorter the race, the more important it is that you pass that baton correctly so that the race continues. If the guy getting the baton starts too fast and the other guy can't catch up, then he has to slow down and so you got time lost there. And if he doesn't start soon enough, then he gets overrun by the guy coming in. It's all those little things of timing, and everything needs to be precise. The baton pass is critical. Well, if you think about what's going on in this Holy Week, it's time for the baton pass, isn't it? The mission of Jesus has come down to this. That he is going to the cross and he is committed to finish that. But that doesn't finish the mission of God. That finishes his leg of the relay. And as he comes to that decisive moment, he prays for his disciples. Because they have to take the baton. Right there in verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them. This is the critical time. What will they do with it? Of course, they initially stumble pretty badly, don't they? But then the resurrection takes place, and they start to get the idea. And they wait until the Holy Spirit comes, and that's the real pass of the baton right there. But Jesus is concerned for that. He prays two particular things for them. He prays for their protection. He does that in verse 11. He says, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. And he prays for it again in verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. These are people at risk because the forces that conspire to kill him will seek to kill them as well and seek to destroy the mission of God. So, recognizing they're at risk, he prays for safety for them. This is not a general prayer for protection, is it? It's not, Lord, take care of my kids as they go to school today. watch over us as we take this trip. That's not this kind of prayer. That's fine to pray, but that's not what this is. This is more like the kind of prayer that a chaplain prays with the troops before they go into battle. It's that kind of prayer for people who are at risk. Judas is mentioned here. Jesus is already conscious of the fact that Judas has been plotting his betrayal. And by this time in John, Judas has left. And he's off getting the high priests and the soldiers to come. Peter and the others are also at risk. The conversation has already been held with Peter. You know, he says, "You're all going to forsake me and flee." And Peter says, "Lord, they may do it, but I won't do it." And what does Jesus say? He says, "Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you." And here's part of the prayer. He's already prayed before for Simon, for him to be converted and come back again. But here he continues that same theme. "Father, keep them, protect them by the power of your name," because these are people at risk. They're at risk because they share in my mission. And as the evil one is seeking to stop me, so he'll seek to stop them. So protect them from the enemy. Protect Peter. Protect all the rest who will flee as well, and gather them together and keep them on the mission. Preserve their unity as well. He talks about that in verse 11. Protect them by the power of your name so that they may be one. We'll talk about that a little bit in a couple minutes. So it's a prayer for protection. It's also a prayer for something else that used to puzzle me for years because it didn't really seem to fit here. And that's this prayer for sanctification in verses 17 and in 19. "They are not of the world," verse 16, "even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. For them," he says, "I sanctify myself that they too may be truly sanctified." Now, sanctification, another way you see that terminology translated in the New Testament is the word holiness. It's the same terminology. Sanctify them, or make them holy. And I think I always struggle with that a little bit because I said, how does that fit here? How does this idea of being holy and of Jesus making himself holy, what's that about? How does this fit into the mission of God? And the best that I've been able to make of it, I think, is this, that if we think a little bit more about the Old Testament idea of holiness, which is the way Jesus and the apostles would have thought, you realize in the Old Testament that holiness is a quality not just of being good. That's the way we often think of it, right? But holiness is the idea of purpose and what something is made for. In the Old Testament, holy things are things that are made by and for God. They're made for His purpose. In the Old Testament, there were pots that were made for use in the tabernacle and later in the temple. They were part of the worship rituals. And those pots were called holy. Now, what made them holy? What made them holy was that they were selected, they were designed, they were intended for one use. If they were holy pots, you didn't use them to cook your stew in. You use them distinctively for the worship of God. In the Old Testament, people who are holy are particularly people who are consecrated, who are separated from others for this purpose, that they might be of use to God, be of service to God, might worship Him.
the tribe of Levi was particularly designated as holy because out of all the 12 tribes of Israel, they were the tribe selected to lead Israel in worship. So I got thinking about that and wondering whether that isn't part of the key for understanding these verses. That when Jesus says, sanctify them by the truth, and when he says that he has sanctified himself so that they in turn may be truly sanctified, I suspect it's something like this idea of consecration, isn't it? Or this focus or dedication. I actually like to translate it focus because it takes a little bit more out of just a religious realm and maybe helps us to hear what he's saying here. If we read this, focus them by the truth. For them I focus myself that they too may be truly focused. Focused on what? Answer, on this mission that God has given him to do. Isn't that what his earlier prayer has been about? Father, glorify me that I may glorify you and finish the work that you've given me here. Jesus, as he comes to the end, is increasingly focused on the cross because that is the completion of God's call on his life. So when he prays for his disciples, he says, Father, In this passing of the baton, where everything is so critical that they take up the mission, Father, will you focus them by your truth? And I am focusing myself right through to the end so that they can be truly focused as well. I think it is one of the great challenges that you and I face of being focused on the mission of God. As I look at the church in America, it seems to me that to a great extent we've lost that focus. And maybe part of it is because at times we've begun to think that the church, and particularly there, we know better than this, right? But particularly we think of the church as what happens within the four walls of a building someplace. That is the center of God's mission. But I don't think it is. If we're to read Paul, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, how does he describe the mission or the, as he calls it there, the plan or purpose of God? What is it? Well, he says it is to gather together in one all things in Christ, whether things in heaven or things in earth. That is much bigger than what happens within the four walls of my church. Right? It's more than just what takes place within the congregation. Yeah, I mean, if you say, well, yeah, we know it's not the church building. That's not the focus of everything. It's the people. Well, I'm not even sure it's even just the people. That is, if we're simply saying it's about us, that we are the end and goal of God's purposes, I don't think so. I think the mission that we're called to is nothing less then this mission of God, this purpose of God to reconcile all things in Jesus Christ. In other words, it's a mission that takes us outside of ourselves. And I fear that in my experience in church, that all too often we've forgotten that and we've become very self-focused and very inward about this whole thing. And we think that the gospel is primarily about us. And that short circuits the mission. In other words, this prayer is a very important prayer. I don't think Jesus is surprised when that happens to us, do you? And when he prays that we might be sanctified, that is, that we might be focused on the mission, it is a prayer that we would be protected from distractions. And one of the great distractions, particularly in the Western world in the latter part of the 20th and the opening of the 21st century, is the distraction of self-focus. I mean, we've got people around us
all over that are totally absorbed in themselves. But, you know, to be honest, as a Christian, I'm pretty easily self-absorbed as well. And what's true of me as an individual, and maybe as you as an individual, is that when we get together, we can still just be a self-focused group of people. And this prayer about the mission that Jesus prays right at the end of his life is a prayer that we would not be distracted. That our vision might be outward. That we might see that we are called to be the people who live for the world. What is it that one of my colleagues at the seminary, Todd Mangum, he's been up here, hasn't he? Todd has a statement he likes where he says that the church is the only group of people in the world, or the only organization, if you want to call it that way, that does not exist for itself. I like that. But I also understand how hard it is to really keep that on the front burner and not get distracted with thinking that the church is about me and that the gospel is primarily for me and not for God's larger mission. So, prayer for the disciples, for protection and for sanctification. And then the last thing we want to note is the end of the prayer, beginning of verse 20, where Jesus looks ahead to what the disciples are going to do, because to some real degree, they're going to be faithful in their leg of the race. And the result is going to be that they won't get distracted and there will be others who believe. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. It's a prayer for those in the future who believe because of the faithfulness of the disciples. And for them as well, Jesus prays that they might be faithful on the mission, that they may share in the purpose of the Father and the Son. Verse 21, that all of them may be one, just as you are in me and I am in you. That you and I might be one in, what shall we say, in mutual love, as the Father loves the Son, as the Son loves the Father, in the unity of the Holy Spirit. Be one in purpose, which is the mission of God, to reconcile all things to himself in Jesus and in service to that mission, that we might be one together. Notice a couple things about this oneness or unity, two that have been pretty important to me as I've been thinking about this. The one is that unity is not an end in itself. Or, as we just were saying, it's not primarily for us. A buzzword for a lot of people these days, not just Christians, but even non-Christians, is community. Which is a great word. I like it. And it suggests oneness and common concern, mutual concern. And it's a great word, and it's a great idea, and it's right here in this text that Jesus prays for us that we might be one. But we need to affirm, I think, that it's not for us. I mean, it's a wonderful thing to live in unity or to have community together, but it's not a freestanding idea. In this prayer, it is a unity for the sake of the world. Isn't it? Verse 21. May they also be in us so that the world may believe. So it may feel good to live in a group that that is mutually concerned and prays for one another and doesn't fight nasty like some churches do and all that stuff. That's wonderful to experience. But that has a goal in Jesus' mind. The goal is not that we should feel good about ourselves or about one another, but that through that we might demonstrate the unity of the Father and the Son together before a watching world so that the world may believe. In other words, community is still in the service of God's mission, isn't it? If you take it the other way and ask, what are the consequences of not living that way? The answer is, potentially at least, right, that the world doesn't believe. I think that we're in a time when this prayer and this idea has come into its own in a way that in some ways it didn't for a number of centuries. Because we lived for centuries under an arrangement called Christendom. And Christendom is a situation in which the church enjoys favored status before the world. People generally look well in the church. They think, yeah, Christians are important to have around. They're helpful. And there's a positive pressure, not just to think well about the church, but to believe its message. We've had that for some hundreds of years in America. That, I think, has changed pretty radically in the last 25 years. And from being at the center, we're now more on the margins, and people are more likely to be suspicious of the church than favorable toward it. And, you know, you probably encounter that at work or school or the neighborhood or wherever. People aren't sure what to make of this Christian idea. It's thought that Christians may be potentially dangerous, that they may be bigoted or whatever. What is the response to that? The response to that in this prayer is that we might live out the unity of love and purpose and commitment on the mission to God so that the world may believe. Community, or if you will, living like kingdom people together before the world, is a central part of the gospel message. Which brings me to a second thing here that I think also grows out of this, and that is that evangelism is often seen to be an issue of method or techniques or having the right arguments. For most of my life, I've understood evangelism as a particular message that you give to people. And you have the right things to tell them that they need to believe and the things they need to do. And I think that the message is important. But I think what this brings before us is that the messengers are just as important. And the way the messengers live out the gospel before the world is important to be united together with the message. Now, if that message lived out is going to be seen by the world, where are they going to see it? And how are they going to see it? Will they see it when they come to my church and you know, interact within the group? Well, I hope they do. I hope they see it there. When they come here, I hope they see it. But here's the problem. Most of the people in my community will not come to our building to see or to hear the message. Will they? They're not going to. That's part of Christendom being gone, friends. That's the old world. In the new world, most of them go to Starbucks before they come to church, instead of coming to church, right? Because that's the cultural pressure. It's not to come here. So the question is, if we take the mission of Jesus seriously, what do we do? Well, we can say, let's pray harder so that they do come. Yeah, but maybe that we need to do more than that. Maybe we have to ask, how do we get out into the neighborhoods where these folks are that need to hear about the mission of Jesus and learn how, once again, to live with them and to interact with them and there to display the kind of life that Jesus talks about for those who are on the mission? And I think that's something that is a very old idea. I think that's what they did in the New Testament, but I think it's something we've forgotten how to do. And at my church, we're trying to reclaim some of that stuff. And little steps, because it's hard to re-remember stuff like this you've forgotten, you know? So we're doing some things. One thing I've been excited about is we started a food pantry. And we've got... We initially had a situation where the town fathers in the little town where we have our office for our congregation, they weren't even sure, some of them, that they wanted us in the town. But over the last couple of years with this food pantry established there and growing with more and more people coming into it, this Christmas the town fathers had a celebration. As part of the celebration, they recognized our congregation and gave $500 to the food pantry. Which doesn't make us great or anything else. That's not what I'm saying. But do you hear the difference in attitude that's behind that kind of an action over what we started with? People who were suspicious and distrustful now trust us. And there's a few of those folks who are beginning to come to visit us on Sunday. But there's still so many more that don't. And we're asking the question, how can we learn more and more to connect with our community on the outside of church? I think that's the challenge. And how can we do it not just as individuals, but how can we do it together? Because as we do it together, it gives opportunity to people to see how we relate to one another, how we love one another, how we live in community together, and how we live out this thing we call the gospel. That's our mission, isn't it? To take the baton that Jesus gave to his disciples and to take our place in the race and to press on, because this is what it's about. Let's pray together. Lord, as we live through this week, remembering that Jesus who entered Jerusalem in triumph would shortly be hung on a cross, help us to take from him and see in him that deep commitment to doing your will that would change and transform our lives, that we might be people who live for others. And may we together sense your call and your opportunity to evidence the gospel powerfully in the midst of the world around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.